I don't know about y'all, but I would say that if you were to ask me what are your five favorite hymns, Great is Thy Faithfulness would be right up there at the top, wouldn't it? Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God, my Father. That's what we want to talk about this morning, is the forever Father that we have. And I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 14. Jesus is leaving His disciples. Well, let me just say up front, I'm happy to be here, okay? It's a good day. It's a great day. It's a good day to be here as God's people. And I'm honored again to be able to share the word with you. Jesus is about to leave His disciples. He spent 3 years with them. He tells them where He is going, they cannot follow. And they say, Lord, why can we not follow You? That's what Peter said at the end of chapter 13. I'm willing to lay down my life for You. They're very unsettled. They're extremely, I would say, in a state of confusion. Maybe a little bit of just anxiety, a lot of anxiety. Because they had followed Him for 3 years. Now He was gone. He's getting ready to leave them. But He wants to leave them with a lot of assurance. That's what He does. Last week we looked at the beginning of the series, Facing the Future Without Fear, and how we have a fabulous or fantastic future, a prepared place. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled, anxious, but if you believe in God, believe also in Me. Trust God, trust Me. That's what He's saying, trust Me. We use that, don't we, in everyday conversation. Trust Me, just trust Me. We can trust Him. I go to prepare a place for you. So our future involves a prepared place. And we looked at that last week for those of you that weren't here. And then it's not only a prepared place, but it's a precious promise. If I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's talking about the rapture. This could be the year of the rapture. We got to be careful we don't just keep dismissing it and pushing it on down and say, oh no, not this year. We need to live as though the rapture, the second coming of Christ, could occur at any moment. So it's a precious promise. I will come again and receive you unto Myself. And then we have this proven path. Jesus said, when they said, we don't know where you're going and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, hey, I am the way. I am, as we looked at that last week, best translation, I am the living and true way. You want to know the way that leads to life? You want to know the truth? I am. I am the way to both. Now, in doing that, He introduces us to the Father, who is the person we want to talk about this morning, where He says, no man, in verse 6, no man comes to the Father but by Me. And then He goes on to talk about the Father. As they ask Him questions, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, Philip? Yet you have not known Me. He who has seen Me has seen the Father. Now we want to explore that this morning as we see the presentation of the Father. I want to talk about my dad for a few moments because I got a little sentimental this week as I was out getting my exercise one morning and the thought occurred to me, if my dad were living today, this coming Saturday, he would be 100 years old. I was his birthday gift on his 33rd birthday. I was born on his birthday. So you can figure that up as to how old I am. My dad had an incredible impact on my life. He wasn't the perfect father. But let me tell you, he could have been in that program, Father Knows Best. You know, there's that old saying that the first 12, 13 years of your life, my dad knows everything. And then the next, those teenage years, my dad don't know nothing. And then the early 20s, you know, my dad's really learned a lot the last few years. And then when you get to be my age, I still wish I had my dad around to talk to. Some of you had great fathers. Some of you are great fathers. Some of you will be great fathers. But we're all transient. We're all just passing through. We are all terminal. One of these days, we won't have our fathers. Jesus wants us to know that we have a forever Father who will never leave us, never forsake us. Two impactful moments that my dad had in my life. One was when I was 14 years of age. It was in Winona Lake, Indiana. I heard God speak powerfully through Dr. Bob Pierce, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beg of you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I remember hearing the Spirit of God speaking to me, saying, you've never done that. You've never presented your body to the Lord. And I did that night, walking down the old Billy Sunday Tabernacle, the sawdust trail, and that tabernacle no longer stands in Winona Lake. But I went back to my dad. Now, my dad had dairy farms. We milked about 500 head of Holstein dairy cattle. An older brother, younger brother, I'm just so glad that God called me into the ministry. For those of you that have been dairy farmers, you know what I mean. Got me out of that mess. And I was out cultivating in a cornfield one day, and right out fresh off of that experience, and as I'm cultivating in that cornfield, I just begin to see these corn stalks as a waste of my time going through here, only to be plowed down in a few months. Corn would be harvested, the stalks would be plowed under, and that was it. Well, what a waste. Now, if you're a farmer, God's called you to do that, that's great. But for me, it wasn't what he wanted me to do. Get down to the end of the field, I'll make the story short. My dad used to come by and check on us boys. Teenage boys need checking up on. Came by, checked on us, checked on me, and he saw tears in my eyes. And he said, son, what's wrong? And I told him what I sensed God was doing in my life. And he made this statement to me, probably not original with him, but to me it was original. He said, if God's calling you to preach, don't you stoop to be president. Great words I need to hear. At the other end of my life, when my dad was dying, literally, some of the last words, I think it might have been the very last, I know it was the last conversation, maybe the last words, because he was dying of emphysema, farm dust, not smoking, but farm dust had taken its toll on him. And so he's dying, he could hardly get the words out. And I'll never forget Dad saying, Steve, feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. And I thank God for my dad that he had that incredible impact in my life, but my dad's gone. But my heavenly Father's there. We want to look at him this morning. What is Jesus here in presenting the Father? He's wanting us to know, look at verse 7, where he brings us right into this, introduces us to the Father in verse 7, and he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. You would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and you have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and then we'll be satisfied. Jesus said, have I been so long with you, Philip? Do you not know who I am? If you've seen me, then you have seen the Father. Now this is a wonderful statement here. Why are we so fearful? I mean, we look at the news, we listen to what's going on, terrorism. We're going to get back on a plane the first part of February and fly over to Rwanda for another conference. We're going to go through inspection. I realize that we haven't done in the last month or two. And it just makes it more difficult for all of us. And we wonder, what's going to happen with all this terrorism that just seems to be, I mean, rampant, out of control, proliferating. We look at our economy, we say, what's going to happen? Let me assure you that our forever Father is totally in control of it all. He's totally in control. He is the creator of the universe. He is the governor of the universe. I love the story. Martin Luther struggled with depression and anxiety. Can you believe that? Struggled with depression and anxiety. And his wife finally one day had enough of it. My wife can try this on me sometime. She had enough of him. She decided she'd dress in black. And so she dressed in black. And Martin Luther said, why are you dressed in black? And she said, someone died. He said, well, who died? She said, God died. And he got the point. He was living as though God had died. The creator of the universe is also our Father, and he's got our best interest at heart. And he's using everything in your life and in the life of this church to ultimately bring good to you and glory to him. Because that's the kind of God we have. I love to just look at God's sovereignty in human history, and especially in biblical times. So let me just give you a little insight here. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, when God called Abraham to go down into Canaan, he said, now, Abraham, you're not going to be able to go and take control of the land of Canaan. You're going to go down for 400 years in Egypt, and your people are going to dwell there because the sin, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full or complete. Now, we know God's working with the nations. He's working with the United States. He's working with every country around the world. And when that iniquity finally reaches the tipping point, then judgment sets in. But he says the iniquity of the Amorites isn't quite yet full. So what does God do? He uses Joseph. Now, everybody knows the story of Joseph. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. He was sold down into Egypt. He was mistreated. He was maligned. He was lied about. And yet when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, you see, his brothers had to come down there during these 7 years of famine in order to get food to survive. So the rest of Jacob's family, they have to come down there in order to survive. And when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and after his father died, he makes that famous statement that we've all heard before, where he says to his brothers, who were afraid he would retaliate against them, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, I want you to think about everything that's happened in your life, all the negative things that have happened in your life, and understand that God has allowed that for a purpose. He's going to bring good out of it. That's just the kind of God he is. That's how great he is. We didn't understand 10 years ago when God moved us from where we were further into the city out into Hollywood Park. We could not foresee what God was going to be doing in the years ahead. God took us there, put us out in Hollywood Park, right across the street from our daughter and her husband and four of our grandchildren. And now presently we have Connie's mother, 94 years of age, and her mentally challenged brother, who's 68 years of age, living with us. And we could not be doing what we're doing around the world, literally, if it wasn't for the fact that our family's living right across the street to help take care of things. We didn't see that 10 years ago. I see that in so many areas of my life where I look back and I thank God for something that was so negative and so hard and difficult at the time. I love this whole idea here where he says in verse 7, if you'd known me, you would have known my father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. He's presenting the father. Back in 1994, we were invited along with a number of pastors, about 150 pastors, to the governor's prayer breakfast as George Bush was being inaugurated as a governor. And there were about 150 or so of us there. And the future governor and president gets up and he speaks, and he's getting up to speak. He, all at once, he says, now I've got somebody I want to introduce to you. And out from behind the curtain stepped his father, the former president. I had no idea that I would be that close to a former president and a future president. But Jesus is going much further than that. He's saying, now listen, you've been with me for 3 years. I've been with you, and I have shown you the Father. All of my works and all of my words, it's all been the Father's doing. Everything has come from him. You go through the Gospel of John, which we don't have time to do this morning, but just look at the number of times that Jesus prays before he acts. Because he's totally dependent upon the Father, and he's showing us how to live as dependent upon the Father. Man has this incredible desire to be able to see God. And what John, the Gospel of John, is telling us is, you've seen Jesus, then you've seen God. You've seen the Father. because he and the Father are one. Now, I don't pretend to understand that. I'm not a gifted enough theologian to be able to say, how can Jesus, the Father and the Son, be two distinct entities and yet the same, one and the same? But they are, and that's what the Bible teaches. For example, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He's talking about the Word here being Christ, the Logos. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So that all of creation, everything we see, was ultimately put into motion by the Father and the Son as they participate together. In John 1 and verse 14, and the Word, that is the eternal Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus performed the miracle in Cana of Galilee, said this beginning of miracles, John 2:11, Jesus did and manifested His glory. Whose glory? The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has exegeted Him. You know what that word means, exegete? To interpret, to bring out, to explain. He has explained Him. In John chapter 5 and verse 17, when Jesus has healed the man who was lame for 38 years and said, take up your mat and walk. And in John chapter 5 and verse 17, we read these words, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And now the Jews sought to kill Him, not only because he violated the Sabbath by performing the miracle on the Sabbath, but also because He said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Those are the very words of the text. So make no mistake about it, Jesus knew He was God. Jesus said that He was God. In John chapter 8 and verses 56 through 58, where Abraham now comes into view and Jesus is saying, before Abraham was, I am. He said, our father Abraham rejoiced to see that day, and he saw it, and he was glad. And the Jews said, wait a minute, you're not yet 50 years of age, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, I am God. I am the great I am of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. In John chapter 10 and verses 28 through 30, He said, I give unto you eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them, snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, has given them to me, and no man is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then He goes on to say, I and my Father are one. How do we get our hands around that? That the Father and the Son are one. Or in John 17, where Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and prayed, and He said, Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You with the glory which I had with You before the world was. The eternal Son of God became a man. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things are created that are in heaven, on earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were made by Him. All things were made through Him. Or in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, and He, that is Christ, is in Him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him. You need nothing more than Jesus. And when you have Jesus, you have the Father, the forever Father. For He and the Father are one. You know, man has always longed to see God. Moses at Sinai in Exodus 33 said, show me Your glory. The psalmist, Psalm 42 and verse 1, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God. When shall I come and appear before Him? My tears have been my food day and night, saying, where is Your God? Or Psalm 63, eagerly or earnestly will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no power to see Your glory. And what John is saying is, you've seen the Son, then you've seen the glory of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at many different times, many different ways, spoken times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. Now let me ask you this question. Why should our hearts be troubled when the governor and the creator of the universe is also our Father? Why? Look at the power of the Father, down in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. You go through the Gospel of John, you'll see, and he taught us how to live in total dependence upon him. He gets that in John 15, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks. But he taught us how to live in total dependency upon the Father, so that every word he spoke and every work he performed, it was really the Father performing it through him. That's why he would frequently give thanks before he performed a miracle. For example, at the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, it says that he lifted up his eyes to the heaven. He says, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, but because of those who are standing by, I said this, that they may know that you have sent me. And then he went ahead and commanded Lazarus to come out of that tomb. Look at the miracles that Jesus performed that are just mentioned in John alone. In John chapter 2, he turned the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. In John chapter 4, he healed a nobleman's son. In the same hour that he said, go your way, your son lives, that same hour, the next day, he found out that same hour, I shouldn't say he found out, but the nobleman himself found out that his son was healed on that very same hour that Jesus spoke to him and said, go your way, your son lives. And they all, the whole household, became believers. In John chapter 6, in chapter 5, rather, he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. In chapter 6, he walked on the water. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried walking on water. I have. It doesn't work. I tried flying off of a garage when I was a kid. That didn't work either. I can't do those things. But he was able to do that. So in verse 10, when he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And he talks about the works. And then he says in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe for the sake of the works themselves. Just look at the works. Look at the works that I've done. And understand that these are the works of the Father through me. And then down in verse 12, where he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now I ask you, what greater works can be done than the works that Jesus did? I mentioned just a few of them. He healed a man who was blind from birth in John chapter 9. In John chapter 11, he raised a man who had been dead for 4 days. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Jesus waited for 4 days. Why? Because rabbinical thinking of that day would make allowance for a resuscitation of a man within the first 3 days. But once the fourth day had set in, only the Messiah would be able to raise him from the dead after the fourth day. So Jesus waited until the fourth day. He did everything in the physical realm. So obviously we're not doing that today, but Jesus said, greater works than these will you do, because I go to who? I go to my Father, your Father. I believe we're seeing that. We've been seeing it since the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Peter preached, 3,000 people came to Christ on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people confessed their sins and came to Christ. Jesus never saw that in his lifetime. In fact, when he fed the 5,000 in John chapter 5, the crowds came to him and Jesus said, you're seeking me out not because you saw the sign, but rather because you ate and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but that which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Greater works have to be in the spiritual realm. In the eternal realm. And I think we're seeing that today. You folks have an incredible ministry that reaches way beyond anything that you can imagine. You're giving, you're going, you're praying for missionaries. We're going to see all this in eternity and how God used it for good, how God used it to reach people all around the world. My wife and I and others who go with us are involved in a ministry that Jesus never had. Jesus never wrote a book, and yet there are more books written about him than any other figure in history. Jesus never wrote a song, but there are more songs written about him than any other person in history. Jesus never traveled beyond the land of Israel except for that little diversion down into Egypt when he was a child, but he never went beyond the confines of Israel. And yet here we are today traveling around the world, ministering around the world, reaching around the world. These are the greater works because they bring man into an eternal relationship with the living God. Now, Jesus lamented that you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. That's in John chapter 6, verse 26 and 27. There is no greater joy. Let me just say this. There's no greater joy than to step outside of your comfort zone. Whether it's going to your next door neighbor, whether it's reaching out to someone at your place of employment, your school, where you say, you know, I don't feel good about this. But you step out anyway, and you share, and you pray. And there's no greater joy than stepping out of your comfort zone and then watching God work through you, accomplishing more than Jesus did. Now, thirdly, we go from the power to the prayer to the Father in verses 13 and 14. Look what Jesus says in these verses. He said, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, that's not a carte blanche check to just ask for anything you want. Lord, give me that new Lexus. Give me that new house. And name it and claim it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking here about his program. If we have his best interest at heart, and we say, Lord Jesus, what do you want? That's the kind of praying that he answers. What do you want? It's prayer that is acting on his behalf. It's prayer that's prayed, the kind of prayer that he will answer when it's done in his name. Now, my wife and I are taking over more and more of her mother's financial responsibility. She doesn't have vast holdings, but she's got some money, and so we're kind of acting on her behalf now. We got our names where we can sign power of attorney and so forth, to be able to act on her behalf. But our primary motivation is, what would she want? So when we pray, Lord Jesus, what do you want? Then that's going to make our prayers different than what we would normally ask. Have you ever thanked God for unanswered prayer? I think back of prayers that I prayed years ago that I'm glad God didn't answer them, because I wouldn't be doing what we're doing today. We wouldn't be where we are today. I probably wouldn't even be married, at least to my wife. Probably be married to someone else. That didn't sound right. I prayed. My parents, on the other hand, they had somebody else in mind until they really got to know Connie. They had someone else in mind, and she was never more than a friend to me, just a friend. That was all. Never saw her as anything other than a friend. Saw her about 15 years ago, and I thank God for unanswered prayer. She won't hear this tape, I'm sure. If she does, she won't even know who it is. Who knows, at this age, she may not know anything. I don't know. The point is that this praying is not a magical formula for obtaining what you want. James said You ask, and you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own lust. And then you get to the other end. We were talking with a couple the other night, and a wealthy couple, and they said, you know, we're wanting to downsize. We're wanting to get rid of all this stuff. That's all it is stuff. And when we're younger, we want to ask for all this stuff. We want stuff. We get older, we say, wait a minute, I don't want all this stuff. I want to simplify my life. The purpose of praying is to acknowledge our dependency upon him, and to get to know him. That's what conversation is, isn't it? That's what communication is designed to do, to really get to know one another, to get to know our Father, and to have His best interest at heart. I love the story that Joe Stoll shares in his book, Simply Jesus. And he's got this incident here that happened with Billy Graham. And he says, "The meal was just about finished when I leaned over and asked Billy Graham the question I had hoped to ask him all evening. Marty and I had been seated next to Dr. Graham at dinner for the staff and board of his organization. Billy, 80 at the time, was lucid and interesting. Wondering what he would say about his highest joys in life, I asked him, 'Of all your experiences in ministry, what have you enjoyed the most?' Then, thinking I might help him out a little, I quickly added, 'Was it your time spent with presidents and heads of the state? Or was it—' Before I could finish my sentence, Billy swept his hand across the tablecloth as if to push my suggestion onto the floor. "None of that," he said. "By far the greatest joy of my life has been my fellowship with Jesus Christ, hearing Him speak to me, having Him guide me, sensing His presence with me and His power through me. This has been the highest pleasure of my life." It was spontaneous, unscripted, clearly unrehearsed. There wasn't even a pause. With a life full of stellar experiences and worldwide fame behind him, it was simply Jesus who was on his mind and on his heart. His lifelong experience with Jesus had made its mark, and Billy was satisfied. I found Billy's statement that evening more than convicting. I found it motivating. Right to the core of my being, with everything in me, I want what he's experienced. I find my heart saying, if I make it to 80, I want to be able to say the same thing. John 16:24, "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that what? Your joy." Your joy may be full. Prayer is the remedy for fear and worry. Have you found that? Prayer is the remedy for fear and worry. One of the passages that God used in my life many years ago is Philippians 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your sweet gentleness be known to all men, because the Lord is nearby. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord." Remember that old song that we used to sing? "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain we often bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Then there's the priority of the Father. "If you love me," he said in verse 15, "keep my commandments." Now, is this a command or is it a statement of fact? "If you love me," some translate it, "you will keep my commandments." I always kind of just cringe a little bit when I see all the emphasis put on the commandments. Especially in the New Testament. You expect it in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament it's different. But it's important to understand what he's talking about here. The commandments are the entire Word of God, the revealed Word of God. Jesus is saying, if you love me, then you will keep my word. And he says that in many other passages. If we love him and make him the priority of our lives, then keeping his commands and obeying his word will become natural to us. When Jesus said to the rich young ruler, who said, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." A couple months ago when I was preaching here, I defined love as having the other person's highest good in mind and then doing what you can to help them achieve it. I think that's a pretty good definition of love. Having the other person's best interest at heart, and then doing what you can to help them achieve it. If we have God's best interest at heart, and we fit into His plans to help them achieve His program, then we are going to be keeping His commandments. Love is important to John. In fact, John mentions either the verb or the noun form some 56 times in the Gospel of John. What happens when we make loving him the priority and we are keeping his word? Look down at verse 21. I forgot to mention this to the earlier group, but verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and I will reveal myself to him. That's how it comes about. That's how we get to know him. He will reveal himself to us. Or down in verse 23, where in chapter 14, verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our home with him. Wouldn't that be great to just feel that the presence of God being at home in us? And that's what he will do. There's a number of verses that would come to my mind, but I think of Ephesians 3, where Paul's praying. He said that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Make his abode in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge. Let me give you a little different way of looking at this whole commandment thing. I think Charles Price, who's a friend of ours, and in fact he does the foreword, one of the forewords in my book that's available out there, and Charles, it just has an interesting way of looking at things. Of all the speakers we had at Wayside over the 34 years I was there, Charles Price went over the best. I mean, people would pack the church to hear him speak. And he says, I can best illustrate this by a story I heard of a man who was converted to Christ while serving a prison sentence. He was in prison for stealing. During this time, someone had come, introduced him to Christ, and he was born again of the Holy Spirit. Upon his release from prison, the first thing he wanted to do was visit a church. Not knowing which to attend, he picked one at random on his first Sunday morning of release and sat on the back row. He looked up to the front, to his dismay, located on two plaques either side of the pulpit were written the Ten Commandments. There were five down one side, five down the other. He thought to himself, this is the last thing I want to see. I know my weaknesses. I know my failure. The last thing I want to do is sit here and read those laws that only condemn me. But he did not, but he did read them. And as he did, he realized he was reading them differently. Previously, he had read, you shall not steal, and it was a command. This time, it read, you shall not steal, and it was a promise. As a father might say to his child he is holding, you will not fall. It is not a command of the father to the child, but his promise to the child. It is he who will prevent the fall. He responded to God, thank you, Lord, but why? Because I put my spirit in you, will move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. Previously he had read, you shall not bear false witness. It was a command. Now it read, you shall not bear false witness, and it was a promise. Thank you, Lord, he responded. Why? Because I put my law in your mind and written it on your heart, and you need not bear false witness. Previously, he had read, you shall not commit adultery, and it was a command. Now he read, you shall not commit adultery, and it was a promise. Thank you, Lord, he responded. Why? Because Christ in you is your hope of hitting the target you have previously fallen short of. Previously, he had read, you shall not covet. It was a command. Now he read, you shall not covet. It was a promise. Thank you, Lord. Why? He responded again, because I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law and to make it work. Price's comments are these. Isn't it wonderful? The very law that had only ever condemned him had become a promise that had liberated him. This, of course, is the gospel. It's not simply the means of getting us into heaven by the skin of our teeth, but restoring to us what was lost in the fall, the life of God, and that is what qualifies us for heaven. What was commanded under the old covenant, established on Sinai, has been promised under the new covenant, established at Calvary, implemented at Pentecost, and that's what we're going to look at next week, the coming of the Holy Spirit, a faithful friend who's going to be with us. Never leave us nor forsake us. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. First of all, I just want to speak to those of us who are believers. Are there issues in your life, areas where you have harbored resentment, maybe a spirit of unforgiveness? It's been there for years. Been there for years, maybe 10, 15, 20 years. You've been holding that, and it squelched the very life of Christ out of you. And you've been so focused on that spirit of unforgiveness that Christ is not able to feel at home in your life. And this morning, you want to be free of that. This is a new day for the church. This is a new beginning, a new year, a new time in your life. And you want to be free of that. And you say, Lord Jesus, I just want to focus on you. I just, like Dr. Graham, I just want you, nothing less than you, and to experience you and to have you reveal yourself to me. Whatever it is, just take that and get rid of it this morning. Just say no to it. And focus upon the living Christ who wants to live and reign within your heart. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. The glorious good news of the gospel is that Christ died for our sin and he wants to come into our life and live his life through us just as the Father dwelt and lived through him. He wants to live his life through us to free us from the very sin for which he died. But we can never do it in our own strength. We see that in John 15, where he said, without me, you can do nothing. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ for salvation. Just say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for my sin, that you were raised again, and you want to come into my life, and you will give me eternal life in the process. Thank you, Father, for what you are doing. Thank you, Lord, for all of the hurts, all of the disappointments that we've experienced over the years, each one of us, and we're going to experience a whole lot more. But we thank you for those wonderful promises that our light afflictions are only for a moment, but they work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Help us not to look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, because the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We love you and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.